The first reading today comes from Exodus 21, 12 to 17. That's from the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verses 12 to 17. You can find that on page 67 in the Old Testament in the Pew Bible in front of you. Listen now to God's word to you today. Whoever strikes a person mortally shall be put to death. If it was not premeditated, but came about by an act of God, then I will appoint for you a place to which the killer may flee. But if someone willfully attacks and kills another by treachery, you shall take the killer from my altar for execution. Whoever strikes father or mother shall be put to death. Whoever kidnaps a person, whether that person has been sold or is still held in possession, shall be put to death. Whoever curses father or mother shall be put to death. Here ends the first scripture reading.
Makes you want to go out and praise God, doesn't it? Wonderful, wonderful verses. You know what does amaze me, and it continues to amaze me, how God honors the sermon series that we've planned for months and months ahead of time, and how every topic and every scripture that we've chosen seems to that the week before it's preached, something happens in the life of our nation or in the world that reminds us that, you know, these topics are actually very timely. God's timing is absolutely impeccable. This last Friday, if you read the news, Ariel Castro pleaded guilty to his crimes of kidnapping three women in Cleveland, and the victims were relieved because he, by doing that, no longer can face the death penalty. Also, a couple days before that, our Attorney General Holden said that the U.S. government is not going to be looking for the death penalty for Snowden, that guy who's holed up in an airport in Moscow for leaking state secrets. So the topic of the death penalty has been, at least in the news, and it's been on our mind, certainly more this week than maybe it has in the past. And one thing that I didn't realize that I saw in some news report, did you realize that only China, Iran, and Saudi Arabia execute more people than the United States? That's not great company to keep. Those aren't allies necessarily in a way that we would want to be allies. So why in the world are you coming here Sunday morning when you want to hear about the saving power of Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about the death penalty? What does that have to do with anything about our faith? Well, once a year, I preach in November a sermon on financial stewardship. Once a year, that's all. And that Sunday tends to be very empty. But I do it once a year, and I give you plenty of warning ahead of time, so if you want to skip out, you can. Once a year, I'm going to be preaching on a topic that most people call political. And granted, I choose July, because July tends to be Sundays when there are less people who come than other Sundays. And I didn't do it last year because, well, we were just kind of getting to know each other, and I didn't want to, you know, hurt anyone's feelings or any of you dislike me. Now I don't care because it's been 2 years. So every year now, right around July, we're going to be looking at topics that most people consider political. And yet we've said over and over again, there's nothing in our lives that we ought to kind of cordon off and say, Jesus doesn't affect that area of our lives. Or Jesus or Scripture shouldn't have anything to say about this area of my life because, you know, frankly, it's political. Or frankly, it's something else. We've said over and over again that every single aspect of who we are, every single decision that we make has to be bathed in prayer and has to be bathed in the light of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this year, as we address this topic, and as we look at the topic of the death penalty, which really isn't a topic that fires people up as much as some other topics. So you notice I also chose a topic that's somewhat less controversial than some of the others that we're going to look at in the next years. So we have a whole nother year before you can breathe a sigh of relief. It's a topic that I hope that as we talk about it, you don't just see it as the opinion of a misdirected preacher, but rather as a week and even a lifetime of struggling and looking at Scripture and studying and trying to understand, so where does God come up on this? Or at least in my interpretation and my understanding of Scripture, where are we led to understand this? So both of the Scriptures that we're going to be looking at today include this topic of the death penalty. So let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, right where we left off last time, in verse 45, chapter 11, and we're going to be reading through verse 53. Chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, starting at verse 45. Remember, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was unbound and he was let go. Then we find this happens. Many of the Jews, therefore, because of Lazarus being raised from the dead, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and they said, "What are we going to do? This man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, he was high priest that year, he said to them, "You know nothing at all. You don't understand that it's better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." And he didn't say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. Verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned to put him to death." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth, that they would be your words, and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to our first scripture, which is Exodus chapter 21. And this is one scripture of many, of a whole myriad of scriptures that we find in the Old Testament that enthusiastically embrace, in many ways, the death sentence. In fact, what we find is that it codifies it and makes it into law. This is what you need to do. If this happens, then as a result, you have to do this. Whether it's murder or whether it's kidnapping, very appropriate for today, right? Or whether it's teenagers, listen up. Or whether it's you being disrespectful to your parents. Ah, the good old days. When kids respected their parents, or else they would be dragged out into the center square and stoned to death. Wow, how I miss those days, right? Right? That's what we find in the scripture, is it's a whole myriad of things that rises to the level of putting to death a person who, frankly, didn't follow along with the rest of the team. Many Christian proponents also look at the foundation of the support of the death sentence. They find that in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. If you want to look at that, Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Here you have the story of Noah. And God telling Noah, listen, this is what you can and can't eat. So it's really within a dietary code or a dietary law. And what he says is you can't eat flesh that has blood on it. So any of you who like rare meat, or even a little medium rare, a little pink on it, this tells us you're not supposed to do that. In fact, the verse that is used to kind of uplift and strengthen the death sentence, you find in verses 6, where it states, "Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall that person's blood be shed, for in his own image God made humankind." You need to know that there were people around the Israelites at that time, or around around Noah. I guess he was the only one, wasn't it? But when this was being written, there were people around the Israelites at that time who were cannibals, who ate people. So this scripture is really directed to those Israelites who think, you know, this isn't a bad idea. I'm kind of hungry. God is saying this is not something that we are to do. But if you just extract it and take it out of the context of a dietary law, it's a very strong verse by itself that says, listen, whoever takes the blood of another person, well, then they shall also be held responsible by their own blood. And these practices that we read in our first scripture in Exodus chapter 21, and there are others like it. Like I said, these aren't the only places. They were practiced in the first century as well. You remember Jesus in Jesus' day. Jesus in chapter 8, when the adulterous woman is brought before him in the square, they were following the law. They did nothing wrong according to the law by bringing her into the square to stone her to death. Now, Jesus, of course, takes a little bit of a different view on that, doesn't he? It's not that he was soft on crime, because he tells her, go and sin no more. But in this case, he refuses to carry out this law of capital punishment on her. Christians would also turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, as another place where Jesus himself supports the death penalty. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. Jesus is just about to be arrested. One of his disciples takes a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And Jesus responds in 52 by saying, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And yet the words that I think we have to say constitute the foundation of Jesus' approach to taking other people's lives has to be found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. If you want to turn there in your Bible, Matthew 5, 38, you have all heard these verses before. They're not new to you. And this is where Jesus states, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist evil with evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, then turn the other cheek also. Don't misunderstand Jesus' words here. He's not telling us to be passive. And I know a lot of us, when we read that, that's what we read into it, right? He's telling us to be passive. He's telling us to roll over and just allow people to walk all over us. Isn't that kind of the sense of what we get when we read this scripture? If someone were to hit you, there are normally two responses that I got your attention. A bunch of your head snapped up on that. There are normally two responses that we automatically feel are going to happen. One of two responses, right? One response could be that we hit that person back, right? The second response is if that person is very big and very scary and very dangerous, then we cower or we will run away. Those are the two responses that we think in our mind are probably going to happen. Those are probably the two responses that the person who hit us is thinking. They're going to do one of these two things, so I'm going to get ready for either one of them. Jesus says there's a third way. Jesus says you take control of the situation, because what that person isn't expecting is you to go on the offensive by turning the other cheek. It will blow their mind. You do something that no one will ever expect. You do something that then puts you in control of the situation, because then they have to react to you, not vice versa. That's the sense of these verses, where it allows us to be in control of the situation by not returning evil for evil. When Jesus came upon this earth, He absolutely came to save our souls. Yes. I read one commentator who said Jesus' words should not be applied in a government setting. He came to bring salvation, not to establish policy. What? I'm not sure I understand that. Because who is it who establishes policy? It's not brought down from heaven and said, this is the way a government is going to work. Who is it who makes up the laws? Who is it that decides how things are going to be if it's not people like us? And don't we pray that our leaders would be guided by the Holy Spirit or guided by God? We don't pray, Lord, we ask that our leaders would at home be guided by the Holy Spirit, but when they're in the government, they can do anything they want. I mean, that happens anyway, but we don't pray that. We don't want that to happen. And in fact, if we're a public servant, we assume that all the decisions that we're making are made through prayer, are made through guidance and direction by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus states that you have heard an eye for an eye, but I say to you, what he's reminding us is that when he came, the covenant that was present was changed. Jesus brings a new covenant. And that covenant is marked by his blood. And that covenant leads to salvation for all of us. But that covenant also instills a whole new ethic and a whole new way of life that makes us different from other people. Go to John chapter 11. And what you find here are the religious leaders. So they were the government leaders of Israel. It was the high priest and the council who controlled what happened in that region, in the nation of Israel, as well as the Romans, who had a big impact as well. And we know the setting. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. People are really getting nervous because now all of a sudden there are a lot of believers who are following him. And the leaders are nervous because they say in verse 48, if you want to look at that verse specifically, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And if everyone believes in him, well, then the Romans, they're going to destroy both our holy place, which was the temple, and they're going to destroy and disperse our nation. And then in verse 53, we read, from that day forward, they planned to put him to death. So that's a decision made by the council, by the government of the people, that what he did rose to the level that he should be put to death. And our Savior, we know, was a victim of capital punishment. And I don't say that to bring up sympathy, because that was part of the plan all along. And I don't say that as part of the argument for or against capital punishment, because we know that that's what our Savior was put on this earth to do, was to die for our sins. But the reason why these leaders give that he should be put to death is fascinating. It's not because he committed murder. It's not because of blaspheme or heresy. If you look at the verses, you find that they are worried because their way of life is going to be threatened. They're worried because if Jesus becomes too popular, then the Romans are going to destroy the temple, which didn't happen until two generations after Jesus' time. They're worried because they thought the Romans were going to disperse the Israelites, which again didn't happen until two generations after Jesus' time. But this whole concept that if we are able to limit those who commit murder or those who commit atrocities that rise to that level, that somehow they're going to disturb our way of life, I'm wondering if that's also part of our thinking. There are a number of motivations why we may feel that capital punishment is justified. And I think one of the favorite is vengeance. You heard of those two robbers who entered into a house, I think it was in Connecticut, some time back, raped and killed a man's wife and daughters right in front of him, and they were caught. And I think all of us here, there's a part of us, a big part, that would want to be the ones who push that button. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that we're never to avenge ourselves, that we're to leave room for the wrath of God. In fact, he writes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Because the more that we act on our desire for vengeance, the further we move from God's desire and God's will. The more we seek vengeance, the less God is able to enact it. It's almost as if God is saying, okay, I'm going to give you a choice. You can carry out vengeance, or you can let me do it. And my vengeance will be eternal. I'm going to allow God to do it. Others see the death penalty as a deterrent to crime and to murder. The thinking is that if we have the death penalty, then less people are going to murder others. Did you know that statistically, those states that have the death penalty have twice the rate of homicide, than those states that don't? I read that this week. I said, no, there's got to be something wrong with that. No, that is the statistic. It's basic knowledge that the death penalty doesn't deter crime. Others use the economic factor that it's cheaper to put someone to death than it is to keep them in prison for life. It costs about $1.8 million to put someone to death, with all the trials that are much more expensive and the appeals that can go on for decades. $1.8 million. It costs $35,000 a year to house a prisoner, a life prisoner. So it would take 50 years to catch up. And the average time that a person is in jail who's a lifer is 25 years. And I know some of you are saying, but I want some justice, and I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the facts or the statistics are. It just doesn't feel right. There's no sense of justice. And the only response that I have is I think of the justice that our Savior has for us that is not fair. It's not fair. Because each one of us here in this sanctuary, if you look at your neighbor next to you, if you look at yourself, each one of us here is guilty, and we all deserve to be put to death. That's what the Scripture tells us. Paul tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and as a result of that sin, that is going to lead to death. When we decide that it's okay to take a person's life because of their actions, we're then condemning ourselves to that same sentence that we're trying to avoid, and that we did avoid by the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. You know what's always puzzled me? Two things have always puzzled me, and this is on both sides of the aisle. One approach is I don't understand how someone can be in favor of the death penalty but opposed to abortion. Now, I'm going to go the other way, okay, so just hang on and hear me out here. How can we be opposed to the death penalty and yet in favor of abortion? I believe that Scripture speaks about a consistent life ethic, but the baby's innocent. They didn't do anything. Either we're for life or we're against it. Not a single one of us is innocent. And God doesn't give us a right to put a period after anyone's name as if there's no hope. Because what we do when we sentence a person to death is we're saying that person's hopeless. God can no longer work in their lives. We don't have a right to say that. But I'm equally appalled, and it doesn't make any sense to me, for those who support abortion and yet are vociferously opposed to the death penalty. Either we are for life or we're against it. I think I'm missing something here if we can choose one or the other. But the mom must be able to choose. Well, God has already chosen. And I know, you're going to leave today thinking, boy, that was a dud. But ultimately, this issue, it's a personal one. It is absolutely a personal one. I just hope we don't decide as the religious leaders did in John chapter 11. As a group, they decided to take the life of Christ. As a group, I'm pretty sure that if they were by themselves, face to face with our Savior, they would have decided something else. As Christians, we are called to decide these matters not based upon our emotions, not based even upon our experiences, Experiences that may have been tragic. Experiences that may be in our workplace where we see it day in and day out. But rather we're called, as in all matters, to figure out what the gospel is telling us and allow people to have hope in Christ. The taking of a life, whether they deserve it or not, according to Scripture, according to the new covenant that Christ gives us, flies in the face of justice. I pray that God will bless us and keep us as we continue to look to understand and as we continue to grapple with all the issues that come before us. I had an evaluation this past week, or 2 weeks ago. Well, this past month, I was evaluated. Thank you, it was a good evaluation. One complaint, though, was one person said, I got too political. I hope there aren't more than one complaints after today. But it's okay if there is, because God also affects that area of our life. May God bless us and keep us as we look to live lives that shine the light of Christ. Almighty God, we do come before you now. And we ask you that you will bless us and keep us. And that these issues, they stir up the kinds of emotions that in church we want to keep down, we don't want to express. And oftentimes they can be even very divisive. And Lord, we come before you as a unified body. We come before you as people who love you and want to serve you. But we also come before you, Lord, as people who don't live in a vacuum. We live in society. We live in a world that demands that we make decisions, that demands that we make judgment calls on what we feel and what we believe and what we understand. And the only way that we can make those decisions, Lord, is to be guided by your Holy Spirit and to understand what Scripture is teaching us. Don't let us shy away from that, but also don't let this be an issue that we set up an us and them scenario. Help us to recognize, Lord, that you are present in all these things and that good Christians are on both sides of this issue. But help us to see, Lord, what your Scripture is teaching us. And help it to be a source of growth. And we pray all this now in the loving, precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. For the prayers of the people today, we want to lift up Joe Hunt, who came through successfully his double bypass on Friday. He even had Jell-O yesterday, so he's doing well, and I believe he should have either come out of the ICU last night or today for sure. They expect him to come on out. Are there other people that we want to lift up in prayer today? All right, let's go to God in prayer then. Lord, we do come before you on this Sunday, and we recognize that you are a God who reminds us that we have to come before you as a body. We come before you early in the service, adoring you and celebrating your presence in our midst and confessing our sins. And now we come before you with our petitions. We lift up Joe and we thank you for a successful surgery, and we ask you that you'll continue to watch over and care for him and strengthen his body so that he can return home, get ready for his complete recovery and get back to doing the things that he loves to do. We lift up also and continue to lift up Bev and Emily and David. Surround them, Lord. Keep them by your side. We praise you for the progress that we see. We ask as you will shower them with your blessings in a way that they can truly get back to a life that they love in a very short period of time. God, we also lift up those prayers that I know are here, that are on our hearts for family members. We lift up prayers for those who are facing uncertain medical conditions or surgeries in this next week. We lift up in prayer those who maybe their job is not what they expect or want. God, we lift up those who this week are facing a major life decision, that you would give them what they need to understand your direction and guidance. We also lift up Jeff and Karen as they're going to be married on Saturday, that you will surround them and keep them in the palm of your hand and allow them to be guided by you and to have a wonderful, wonderful life together. Lord, we think of this nation in which we live in. We give you praise for allowing us to be born in such a nation. Guide and direct us as citizens on how we ought to act and react and think. Bless all of our leaders, that their actions and their thoughts would be guided by you. And if not, Lord, that you would surround them with Christian counselors who would convict them when they don't. We ask for a blessing of this world that you love, and we pray especially for Egypt as the violence continues. We pray for Syria. God, we think of the horrific train accident in Spain. We continue to pray for the families of those 19 firefighters in Arizona. There's a whole myriad of tragedies we know, Lord, that have struck, and we lift them all up to you because we know that you are a God that even in the midst of that, that you are still in control. And now, God, we pray also recognizing that you have taught each one of us how to pray. And we say together the prayer that you taught us. But before that, Lord, I actually want to lift up also Andrew and Joy and little Lydia as they make their way from Pennsylvania to the Bible Belt, that you'll watch over them in Georgia. Bless Andrew in his new position. Help him to be a source of joy and inspiration as he has been here in First Presbyterian. Bless Joy as she studies and as she learns and as she continues to move forward in her education, and allow Lydia to grow up to be a young woman who loves you and wants to serve you for the rest of her life. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you gave us as a church to be blessed during this time. God, we pray all these things now in the loving name of Jesus, our Savior, who taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.